All right, Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 41 are our focus this afternoon. You remember that as we come to this passage, we are following Paul's course along his third missionary journey. On this particular journey, he has traveled up along north along the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea, through Syria, then curved around and traveled west along the north side of the Mediterranean Sea and through the region of Asia, and has settled in Ephesus for a prolonged period of ministry. By the time that we come to this section in verse 11 of chapter 19, Paul has spent about 3 months preaching in the synagogue in Ephesus, and after being rejected there, has moved next door. No, it wasn't next door. Has moved to the Hall of Tyrannus, which was another place where space was available for him to teach and preach. And now for 2 years, probably for maybe 5 hours a day, he has been teaching and preaching in Ephesus at the Hall of Tyrannus. And the gospel has been spreading far and wide through the region of Asia. So as we come to this section, once again, some key themes that we've been tracing all the way through the book of Ephesus through the book of Acts stand out. We're once again going to see how God is carrying forward his mission, that the gospel of Jesus Christ would go forward, that God is working through human strategy and through human opposition, through all kind of different ways to powerfully carry his message forward. So we could trace that theme again. But we won't focus on that. I just want to draw attention to the fact that that is happening. Instead, as we go through this passage, I want to remind us of something that's not just the theme of the book of Acts. It's the theme of all of Scripture. And that is that the Lord Jesus is worthy of our unrivaled reverence. The Lord Jesus is worthy of our unrivaled reverence. He is worthy. That is the loud cry of Scripture, ultimately from cover to cover. Jesus is the theme. His glory is the theme of Scripture. To help us consider that, though, and have it sink in uniquely from this passage, as we go through this passage, we'll consider three different points. And really what these points will help us to understand is, what is it to revere Jesus? I think we would all agree in our head and largely in our heart that the Lord Jesus is worthy of unrivaled reverence. He is. There is no one else that deserves to be revered with him. He is the one who ought to be feared and respected and praised by us. And while we would agree with that, oftentimes I think we overlook ways that we are failing to revere him as we ought. So what we're going to do as we go through this passage, and as we see all the way through the passage, we're going to see that Jesus is worthy of our unrivaled reverence. But as we go through, we're going to consider three alternatives to that in the people that the gospel comes to in Ephesus. All right. So, first of all, we're going to see that reverence is not selfish acceptance. Some people are going to try to accept Jesus kind of for selfish reasons. That is not reverence. And so we will consider how we can run from selfishly accepting Jesus. Second of all, we're going to see how, obviously, reverence is not selfish rejection of Jesus. We're going to see some people who selfishly reject him, and we'll consider what our approach ought be in those situations. Finally, we'll consider how revering Jesus is not selfish tolerance. Just letting him and his people exist, but keeping them at a comfortable distance. All right, so To revere Jesus is not to accept him for selfish reasons, is not to reject him for selfish reasons, and is not just to tolerate him. So first of all, let's look at how some people try to kind of accept Jesus for selfish reasons in Ephesus. And I'll read for us verses 11 through 22. Acts 19, 11 through 22. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them and mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, After I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Well, what we see going on here, picking up from last week, is that God's word about Jesus Christ is leading the way on his mission. What Paul has been doing now for 2 years and 3 months in Ephesus is proclaiming the word about Jesus Christ. In the previous verse, verse 10, it says that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, this isn't Asia as we see it geographically now, you know, the Far East with China and surrounding regions. This would be Asia Minor, what is modern-day Turkey, etc. But all the residents of this Asia, of this region have heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Gentiles. Paul was clearly ministering in Jesus' name. He was not promoting himself. He was promoting the Lord Jesus, come to save everyone regardless of ethnicity, regardless of their background, regardless of what slavery they might be in. They could be saved through faith in Jesus. There was no doubt whose power was working through Paul. You notice in verse 13, some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. So there was no confusion that this was Paul who was doing it. Everyone recognized that what was going on in Paul's ministry was being done by Jesus through Paul, because God's word led the way in everything that Paul did. He wasn't seeking to manipulate people. He was seeking to declare the gospel. It even went to the extreme that God was blessing even probably what was the superstition of some people in order to proclaim the name of Christ. You notice that extraordinary miracles were being done in verse 11. And we get some specifics in verse 12. Even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched Paul's skin were carried away to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. So what probably was happening here was that Paul was working, most likely he was working in his trade as a leather worker, as a tent maker, During the morning he would work, probably till about 11. Then he would go and teach for that five-hour span from 11 to 4. And then after 4 o'clock, would go back to work when things had cooled down. That's when all the tradesmen and the artisans would go back to work. And so we know that Paul did this. For instance, we could look in Acts chapter 20, verses 33 through 35, where Paul talks. Paul reminds the elders of the church in Ephesus that he hadn't been after anyone's money, but that he had showed them how to work hard with their own hands when he was with them. And so these handkerchiefs or aprons, the handkerchief might have been like a bandana that Paul would have worn while he was working in his tent making. The apron probably would have been like a workman's apron. And these people of Ephesus, very superstitious, if they could get a hold of these things, they would carry these away and say, well, the power of God is clearly on this man's ministry. Let's see if the people can be healed. And God was blessing to proclaim Jesus' name by letting people be healed when they would touch these things. It's amazing, it should be amazing, how effortlessly God can bring physical or spiritual healing when he purposes to do so. Just by someone running off with Paul's handkerchief and someone else touching it, God could say, yes, you will be healed. And a person perhaps who had been enslaved for their entire life to some disease or evil spirit would be healed. This is the power that God has. This is the power for salvation through Jesus that God means for us to believe is available. I had to pause as I was meditating over this passage earlier today and just stop and think, do I really believe that God works like that? I mean, I read the stories from what happened back then, and I believe that they did happen. But do I expect that God might do it for someone who I know, who needs to be delivered? Who needs to be delivered from a lifelong, perhaps a lifelong habit of brokenness, some sort of spiritual slavery, even some kind of physical brokenness? Do I really pray as if God could actually do that for the glory of Christ and because he loves people? Throughout Scripture, we're called, aren't we, to pray in faith, believing that God can and will, if it is what is best. I call us to trust that this is the God we serve. His power was nothing like these other exorcisms that we see just kind of alluded to here. In verse 13, after God has been healing in remarkable ways, some itinerant Jewish exorcists, which means they were traveling exorcists who would go around trying to coax demons out of people for their own profit. Most likely they would charge a fee and then they would use all of their charms and incantations and whatever to try to drive a demon out of someone. And you've seen maybe movies where people are attempting exorcisms. Quite often, one of the philosophies in exorcism, and this has been a theme not just in Judaism or some strains of Christianity, it's also been a theme in pagan religions for thousands and thousands of years. That if we can do the right thing to get this spirit that's possessing someone to leave, then they can be delivered. And so there's all kind of books of spells and different rituals that can be done. Oftentimes, it's assumed that if you can inflict pain on the person who is possessed by the demon, then the demon will want to leave. And so exorcisms are often really hardly more than torture sessions for the person who is possessed. And so we have some itinerant Jewish exorcists who recognize, wow, there seems to be a power about the ministry of Paul that we know nothing about in our own ministry. And so they think that they can grab on to what Paul is doing and heal people. And so they try to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Specifically, we see that seven sons of this Jewish priest named Sceva are doing this. And it's not sure whether he was legitimately a Jewish priest or if he was kind of self-appointed that way. But he had seven sons who were into this exorcism ministry. And it seems that a couple of them show up in Ephesus and are trying to make money by using the name of Jesus for their own advantages. And it doesn't go well for them. The man in whom was the evil spirit leaps on them, masters all of them, overpowers them, and they flee out of the house, naked and wounded. This is where I got the point there that we're titling this under, that revering Jesus is not trying to use him to accept him for selfish reasons. So these guys were trying to cling on to the name of Jesus, kind of accept him sort of as a tool in their tool belt for exorcisms, but selfishly for their own advantage. Jesus is not interested in being used that way. They weren't going to try to glorify him. They were trying to glorify themselves. And so they are overpowered. Now, it's interesting that God is working even through this to glorify the name of Christ. Basically, they run out of the house naked and wounded. The word wounded there includes that they were probably bleeding. They'd been absolutely beat up. They had tried to cast out a demon, and instead they had been cast out of the house. It's an irony. And so what happens? The man in verse 17, this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of Jesus was extolled. Now, why would this incident cause Jesus to be praised more? Hadn't the name of Jesus failed? To produce the results that these men had wanted? Well, actually, no. It was clear to people that these men were really into it for themselves. They couldn't hide their true colors. And what became clear was that the same power that was being cast out of people just by an apron from Paul being brought had been able to completely master these men and leave them running away absolutely defeated. It served to extol the name of Jesus, who, when truly worshipped, could heal and could save seemingly effortlessly with no charms or incantations or great human agony or effort. In fact, you remember throughout Jesus' public ministry, he would just show up in the place where someone was possessed, and the demons would ask permission to leave. No incantations needed, no rituals necessary. They would say, what are you doing here at a time we weren't expecting you? And they would ask to run away, you know, to go into a herd of pigs or whatever. Jesus' power, Jesus' absolute power, is clear. It reminded me of several familiar passages. Matthew 28:18-19. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Or at the end of Luke 24:49. Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, the Holy Spirit. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. Brothers and sisters, this is the power that is with us by God's Holy Spirit to deliver those who are his. A gospel-saturated Christian acting in God's will doesn't need a bunch of painful theatrics to coax out demons from people or to see Satan defeated in any way. God's word, illuminated by his Spirit, will do that. Do you believe that God's word, illuminated by his Spirit, will do that? We have no idea how much of the brokenness around us may be specifically caused by demonic influence. We don't know for sure. I don't want to exaggerate how much activity might be going on, demonic activity, and I don't want to understate how much demonic activity might be going on. We can't see it all. We don't know. But to the extent that there is that going on, that demonic activity is the case, Jesus has the power to save as people hear the good news of the King who died to claim lost people as his own. We can't forget what was leading the way in Ephesus. It was Paul diligently proclaiming God's word, and people were delivered. Now, this power only extended as far as people's will were informed by God's will. And so, we saw that these sons of Sceva were trying to use Jesus for their own advantages. So sin, in this passage, included trying to use Jesus, or his name, as a charm to accomplish man's purposes. In this case, they tried to cast a demon out, but instead they were cast out themselves. And we might say, well, I would never do something like that. I would never try something as foolish as that. But I think this passage is a tremendously good admonition for so many who claim the name of Christ. And really what they're doing is they're wanting to tack Jesus' name onto whatever they want as a blessing to get their way through life. They want to be able to live their own way. And then when things don't go well, I'll try to slap Jesus across my life somehow, and then things will go better. It's really the same heart attitude that we see in the sons of Sceva, isn't it? Trying to use Jesus for our own purposes. Jesus is not to be treated as a good luck charm. Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is mighty to save. If you're a believer, Jesus has saved you. And he deserves to be revered, not used for our own advantages. And when Jesus is revered for who he is, we will be changed. We will be delivered. We won't try to use him and manipulate him to get what we want in life. We will ask, where do you want me to go? What do you want for me, Lord? What do you want me to turn away from? What do you want me to turn to? Notice what happened in the city of Ephesus. Fear fell upon them all, middle of verse 17, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. This is after what happened with the sons of Sceva. People were revering Jesus in a new way when they saw his power. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So this was a city, as I mentioned, who was infatuated with the occult and all kinds of things, magic. Books in those days would have had a tremendous value. They couldn't just be mass printed. They had to be made all by hand and carefully written out by hand. They were very valuable. And so one of the things that demonstrates people's turning away from their paganism and toward Jesus is that they burn these pagan occult books that they have. If we were to put that figure at the end of verse 19 into today's money, it might be something like $6 million. So the people who are turning away from their paganism essentially destroy $6 million worth of false worship because they fear Jesus. Because they're more worried about Jesus than they are about $6 million. Reverence of Christ, true reverence of Him, is far more powerful than man-centered admonitions to change. If Paul had showed up in the city of Ephesus and just started telling people, burn your books. These are evil, burn your books. He could have preached till he was blue in the face. Probably very little would have happened. But when Jesus was showed to be Lord of all, he didn't even have to tell them. He just got together and had a book burning. Awe at the glory of God is far more powerful than man-centered admonitions to change. And I think there's something to learn for us here also from what is commended among the people of Ephesus. They see Jesus on display in a new and powerful way. They're convicted over their sin. And did they sit back and just consider, well, maybe someday I'll follow the Lord. Let me just go on trying to manage my own life here for a little while, and then maybe someday I'll get around. No. When they were convicted, they verbally acknowledged their sin. It says they confessed. Verse 19, they came confessing and divulging their practices. They didn't excuse their practices. They didn't downplay them. And then they took action to go a different direction, even at great personal cost. That's what true reverence of Jesus looks like. We stop trying to control our own life, manage it, and use Him for our own purposes, and we bow before Him. As Christians, we don't just come and bow at the foot of a cross of a Savior who died for us to be forgiven. We come and bow at the foot of the throne of the Lord of the universe, and we ask, "What is your way for me?" That is our daily pattern. That is our moment-by-moment pattern. Well, in Ephesus, these people worshiping Jesus, truly revering Him, serves the ultimate purpose of even further advancing the gospel. You notice in verse 21 there, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The gospel is marching forward and people are being saved. Well, Paul, seeing that the gospel has spread through all of Asia, resolves to continue on his missionary journeys. He wants to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. And if you would look up a couple references I have there in the sermon handout, Romans 15, 25 to 26, we'll see Paul mention some of his travels, and also 1 Corinthians 16, verses 5 through 11. Basically, Paul is wanting to make a collection for the needy believers in Jerusalem. That's why he wants to go back through Macedonia and Achaia, where he's already planted churches, make a collection for them, then return to Jerusalem. And then he had ambitions to go to Rome. So he just always has his head up, his eyes up for who else needs to hear the gospel. And so he sends Timothy and Erastus on ahead to make preparations for this journey. And then he remains in Asia for a while. I think it's valuable as we close here to look at why he wants to stay in Asia. So why don't you maybe just glance to 1 Corinthians 16. I'll read a couple verses for us. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9 explain why Paul stayed in Ephesus. He writes to the Corinthians, and maybe he sends this letter with Timothy and Erastus. He writes to the Corinthians and he says, "I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." So God's work is prevailing, Christ is being revered, and even in the face of opposition, Paul says, God has a door wide open. People need to hear the good news. The fight is just beginning. I have to stay a little longer, was really the heartbeat that we hear from Paul. So the Lord Jesus is worthy of unrivaled reverence, not selfish acceptance, but humble acceptance. Brothers and sisters, day to day in your life, is your walk with Jesus as you profess him as Savior and Lord one of humbly accepting him, or sometimes having selfishness creep into your perspective toward him? Sometimes I think the way that shows up in me is that I feel like I've tried hard in a particular day. I feel, you know, kind of like I've been serving him, and then something doesn't go the way I want, and I tend to accuse him of being unjust, that he hasn't blessed me by making life go the way that I want it to when I've been serving him. That's not the way we bow before the throne of the universe. We bow before him and say, "You have been kind to me. No day of my life has proved me worthy in your sight. But thank you for being kind to me, Lord. What's next? I trust that what you're doing is best. Keep me close to you." That's the prayer of humbly accepting Jesus. Well, we're going to have to fly. Not only does reverence not look like selfishly accepting Jesus, but also reverence does not look like selfishly rejecting Jesus. Let me read now verses 23 through 27. We'll see some people selfishly rejecting Christ. "About that time, when Paul was just about to leave Asia, but he just had a little more work to do, he saw a door is open to me. There's many adversaries. I need to stay and fight the fight a little more. About that time, there was no little disturbance concerning the way." That would be Christianity. "For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed of her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." Well, at the center of the pagan worship in Ephesus was this great temple of the goddess Artemis, or another name for her was Diana. She was a goddess of fertility and of the harvest. And Ephesus was the world center for worshiping her. that's centered on a massive temple there in Ephesus. When it was built, it was the largest building in the Greek-speaking world. It was 420 feet long by 250 feet wide, larger than a football field, significantly larger than a football field. And it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This temple was massive. It was supported or flanked by 127 columns 60 feet tall. Twice as tall as this building from the outside if you'd look up from the parking lot to the peak. Twice that tall. It was a massive, imposing building, and it was dedicated to the worship of this goddess Diana. Now, the worship of Diana didn't just happen in Ephesus. She was worshipped all around at different places. There were 32 other shrines in Asia Minor devoted to Diana at different places around Asia Minor. And actually, people who have studied it have speculated that the cult worship of Diana might have been the most prevalent worship in the known world at that time. Like, she was the most worshipped false goddess of all. And so, needless to say, the town of Ephesus was very proud of this claim to fame that they had. It seems from the story, as we keep going, that at some point a meteorite or something had fallen and had landed in that region, and they had taken it as an omen from the god, from the gods, and had ended up turning that into their basis for their worship of Diana. So they thought they had supernatural license for this worship that they had. And among the ways that she was worshipped there was, there was all these craftsmen, these artisans, who were organized together in a guild of silversmiths, and they would make either little replicas of the temple or little replicas of Diana herself that could either be put on somebody's little shelf of gods, or they could wear them in jewelry or whatever. And it was considered to be a way of getting the blessing of Diana upon your life, upon your harvest, upon your fertility. And so it was big business. And at certain times during the year, there would be particular feast days of worship that people would come to Ephesus. And it was a huge tourist event for people to come and see this massive temple and try to worship Diana. So it's not just the worship of a city that's being confronted here by Paul's ministry. It's the worship of the whole region. All of Asia really does worship Diana. But notice what begins to happen when the gospel goes forward in Ephesus after prolonged, diligent ministry by Paul. This man named Demetrius, who seems to be kind of a leader of the silversmith guild, calls all of his fellow craftsmen together and says, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and we're doing well." They would have been. But you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. So Paul wasn't, it doesn't seem, making the whole point of his ministry to preach against Diana. He was just preaching the one true God. And he was saying, a God you can make with your hands is no true God. The true God is the one who made us by his word. Well, they recognize there's danger that not only their trade would come into disrepute, but that the worship of Artemis might entirely be abandoned. And so they were fearful of that. For selfish reasons, their fear of losing their evil trade, they were rejecting Jesus. few things stand out here. First of all, isn't it amazing that the power that this diligent ministry of God's word can have? Paul had been diligently just teaching in ordinary ways. Yes, there'd been some miracles that went along with it. But the word of God had spread throughout all Asia to the point that these silversmiths were feeling the heat. There was a noticeable impact on their business because people were believing in Jesus. So don't give up on patiently declaring God's word. Parents, don't give up on patiently declaring God's word to your kids, day after day, after week after week, after month, after year, after year, after year. You don't know how much time invested might be God's purpose for saving that child. And we have no promise in Scripture that people are always going to hear the word and believe just like that the first time. But over time, God's word can do powerful things. The same is true with others who you know. A spouse, a coworker, a friend, a neighbor. God's word will work. God's word can do remarkable things. And let's not underestimate the things that God's word can do. Are you hungry for the gospel to grip your life, the life of your family? Are you hungry for the gospel to grip your neighborhood, your city, like we see happening in Asia? To the point that people who are committed to sin begin to feel the heat? Now, we recognize that Scripture says that in this world, believers will be persecuted. The life of one who is following Christ, we should expect persecution, right? We should expect to be the minority. But sometimes, God takes hold of a place, and the good news sweeps through it and drastically changes a family. I love hearing Jeremy's testimony of how the gospel swept through his family kind of in one summer. Can sweep through a neighborhood or a city. It happens when people are bowing the knee to Jesus, taking their marching orders from him, and calling people to repent and turn to Christ. Are you hungry for this to happen? Let's not pray small. Let's not aim small. Let's pray that the abortion industry in this region and in this country would feel the heat as the gospel goes forward to people, and instead of trying to manage their own lives and decide when they will have a child, when it's convenient for them, and how they will live their life, how they will handle their sexual relationships, instead people would bow their knee to Jesus, see children as a blessing given from God. Aim high and pray that the pornography industry in this country would feel the heat as people learn that sex is not to be used for selfish purposes, to consume whatever your object of sexual interest is on yourself, but that it's a gift to be stewarded inside of marriage. pray that the illegal drug trade in our country would feel the heat as people find their satisfaction and their stability in Christ, and they don't have to go running for the next fix. We could go on and on down the list. We don't know how God might be purposed, might be pleased to act. But we should not underestimate the power of having a higher treasure in Jesus Christ. And those ways of looking at life might not be popular in this world. People might seem very committed to all those fleeting pleasures that they are pursuing. But diligently declare the good news and expose those fleeting pleasures for the fleeting pleasures that they are. Notice the foolishness that these craftsmen in Ephesus have begun to believe. They, because they're focused on their wealth, trying to control their own lives, have believed absolute rubbish. I really can't believe that Demetrius could even say what he could say. I mean, I believe it, but it's hard to believe that he could even say what he said with a straight face. He's upset at Paul for turning people away from Artemis and saying that gods made with hands are not gods. He's inciting anger because someone had the audacity to believe that you shouldn't worship something you made with your own hands. It just seems like common sense. But they were so rooted in their sin, so committed to trying to run their own lives, that they were willing to believe absolute foolishness. They're worshiping this great goddess that he is afraid is going to be deposed of her magnificence, according to verse 27. Well, if you're afraid that your god can be deposed, why are you worshiping that as a god in the first place? If you have to cling to something so desperately, afraid that if you don't, it's not going to take care of you, why do you worship it? Really, they weren't as much concerned about the worship of Artemis as they were about controlling life themselves. And Artemis made a convenient way of trying to do that. Well, this is still the human condition. To be more concerned with what will upset our designs than we are concerned about what is really true. It's part of why so many people refuse to bow the knee to Jesus. That's part of the reason for some of the anxieties that we, even who believe in him, go through. Because we're first and foremost concerned with our designs and what will upset them before we are concerned, what is Jesus doing? What is he doing in me? What is he doing through me? What is he doing in us? What is he doing through us? It's still sadly common for us to bring all kinds of anxiety to ourselves because we don't want to let go of what we think we must have in order to be happy. Isn't that what's going on with these artisans here? They thought they had to have this trade and this money that was coming in order to be happy, so they were willing to believe a ridiculous lie and incite a riot in order so that things would not change. Let me apply this to just one specific area of life. I think it touches many of us. For many of us, one key stressor in life is just that we're busy. There's more to do than we have time to do it, it seems, so much of the time. A week or two ago in men's group, Matt remembered a helpful insight and shared it. And that insight is this, that God has given each of us all the time that we need to do what he really wants us to do. God has given us all the time we need to do what he really wants us to do. But perhaps no more time than that. So the path to peace is to be doing what God wants us to do. And the question to ask is, what am I committed to for myself that is outside of God's designs for me? What am I committed to for myself that is outside of God's designs for me? It could be recreation. It could be an entertainment pastime that I think I absolutely need, but I really don't. It could be a certain standard of living that I'm committed to maintaining that requires inordinate work hours to keep up that standard of living. Maybe where I live or what I drive or where or what I eat or what I wear or what I put into my house. I'm not thinking of anyone or anything specific here beyond myself. And I don't mean to say that having enjoyable hobbies or nice possessions is wrong, but these things that God gives must be held with an open hand, and they must be held with the prayerful, humble conviction that God has given them to us in this season to steward for him, not for ourselves. And so if we're given the freedom to enjoy a hobby, a recreation, an entertainment, enjoy it for him, but don't cling to it as if you need it to be happy. And if he's given you other nice things in life to have and enjoy and use for blessing others, enjoy them, use them, but don't cling to them like you have to have them to be content. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6, verses 24 through 33. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food? And the body more than clothing? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you have need of them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I skipped ahead a little in the middle there. I got to looking at other passages in meditating on Acts here and on that one from Matthew, and I also came across Jeremiah 10, verses 3 through 7. Consider this one. In the light of how we might tend to look toward having, you know, a finished house or a nice car or name brand clothes or whatever we might look to for our security, for our identity. Consider what God says through Jeremiah here. The customs of the peoples are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. We tend to put so much trust for our security and our happiness in things that are made by the hands of man. We might not worship an idol. We worship all kind of other man-made things, don't we? Far too often. The one to worship and the one to trust and the one in whom to place our confidence is the King of the nations. That is his due. Well, we're already over time. We're just going to almost basically read through the rest of this section. Reverence of Jesus is not accepting him for selfish purposes. Is not rejecting him for selfish purposes. And it's also not just tolerating him for selfish purposes. And that's what we see really ultimately happen here in Ephesus. When the craftsmen heard what Demetrius was saying, verse 28, they were enraged and they were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now, that's really a kind of a chant, a worship mantra that they would chant in order to try to invoke the blessing of Artemis. So it's more than just a mob yelling craziness. It's like an orderly religious service thing that they have going on there. So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. So they couldn't grab Paul. He wasn't handy to grab, but they grabbed two people who had been with him. When Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. He wanted to go in and rescue them, but they said, or try to speak on behalf of his friends, but he wasn't allowed to. Even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. So he had, Asiarchs would have been like provincial rulers in Asia. They were high-ranking people. Paul had befriended some of them. They said, "Hey, don't go in there." They must have known that he would want to. So Paul was restrained from going and speaking for his friends. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Isn't that the way a mob works? You see some of the ridiculous rioting that goes on. People are just angry and they're looking for an excuse to destroy something, it seems like. They don't even really know why they're there. They can't express it coherently, but yet they're there. That's what's going on here in Ephesus. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. Perhaps he's wanting to say, "We Jews are not with Paul," to try to get them out of this. We don't know for sure. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So they're just going on and on in this chant. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" He's basically appealing to them, "Hey, we all know this." "Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess." So Paul had not made it his point to just go around and say everything evil that he could about their worship of Diana. He had focused his energy on extolling the glory of Christ and let the glory of Christ do its work. And this town clerk, who was really more like the mayor, had recognized that, and he's reminding the people of it. "If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Well, praise God for the common grace wisdom of even a pagan clerk that's still embracing the worship of Artemis, but recognizes what's worth fighting about and what isn't. And God uses that common grace of good, sensible human government to let the gospel go forward. And I encourage you, as part of your regular prayer, to pray that God would work in such ways that even if government officials don't believe, that they would use to that they would be used to restrain sin and keep an open door for gospel witness, if that is God's purpose here and in other places around the world. Also, I encourage us. There are. I mentioned some different social issues earlier, and there can tend to be almost a mob approach toward anybody who opposes the common ideas in those areas. You want to incur wrath from people? Just speak out against abortion on Facebook. But brothers and sisters, don't be afraid. The fact that you are opposed by a mob, even violently so, should not be reason for us to be quiet. It's reason for us to trust God, lift the name of Jesus high, and trust that He will bring His people to Himself. It is not being shamed by the world around us that ought to bother us the most. What we ought to fear is anyone standing in shame before our Lord on Judgment Day. Romans 10, verses 11 through 15, the scripture says, "Everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" Not just a pastor. "And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." And so many people in the mob around us, hollering about how Christianity is intolerant and mean. They're just going along with what everyone around them is saying. Jumping in, they don't know what's going on. What they need is a minister of the gospel, like you or like me, to lift Jesus high before them in our words and in our life. To call them to turn. To call them to find true life in Him. The Lord Jesus is worthy of our unrivaled reverence. And He is worthy of the unrivaled reverence of everyone around us. I love how one person put it that I heard this week. One day, Jesus will be the only one left standing. Because one day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so, as we engage with a world full of people who are lost, and as we consider, first of all, our own need to bow the knee before Christ, I just leave us with that to remember this week. One day, Jesus is the only knee left standing. And so I call you to live this week bowed before Him. And I encourage you to call others throughout your life to bow before Him as well. He is worthy of unrivaled reverence. And so, Lord, would you just help the glory of Christ to sink in? Would you let us not accept Christ falsely from selfish motives? Thank you that you have turned us from openly rejecting him. Would you convince and persuade others around us to do the same? And would you deliver so many passive people around us who they wouldn't consider themselves to be actively opposing God, but they're just kind of tolerating Jesus. Let us remember that one day we're either for him or against him. Would you fill us with a burden based on that reality? And instruct us in how to live our lives in response. Thank you that you have not left us to worship idols made with our own hands. How foolish it is. Thank you that you have brought us to worship the eternal God. Take just a few moments to consider these things, and maybe if you haven't already done so, use those application point spots on the back of your bulletin at the bottom to write down some specific responses of life this week in response to what we've heard, and then we'll sing in just a few moments.